Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts. And today we come to probably one of the most famous, if not the most famous, conversion stories of all time. And that is Saul of Tarsus becoming a Christian. And we will see what I hope to show you today in my study and in our time together today. I hope to show you the sovereignty of God at work in a most marvelous, marvelous way. God sovereignly reaching out and finding Saul of Tarsus on this dirty, dusty road between Jerusalem and Damascus. And so if you will pray with me, have Acts chapter 9 open, and we'll read it, and then we'll get going in the remaining time that we have left. Heavenly Father, thank you for the preciousness of your word. Thank you for the story and the narrative that Dr. Luke wrote down for us about Saul becoming a Christian and becoming a mighty man of God. Pray that you would just open our eyes to the truth of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have Acts chapter 9, we'll put it up on the screen, but I'm going to invite you to stay into this passage. The verses that you have in your notes, the verses that will be on the screen, will just help us for time so that we don't need to go back and forth to reinforce what we're talking about today. But I do want to read the passage and then just invite you to keep your Bible open to Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. In this narrative, in this conversion of Saul, just prior to this, Dr. Luke has written about Philip. And Philip is a mighty man of God, a deacon that has gone into Samaria and shared the gospel, and many, many people have come to faith in Christ. And then immediately after that, Philip is with one Ethiopian court official, and he shares Jesus with him, and he comes to faith in Christ. And so you see, Philip's doing this, large crowds in Samaria. Philip's preaching to one person, Ethiopian eunuch, on the way down, returning back home from Jerusalem. And then this is immediately following, and it says, but Saul. Notice the contrast, but Saul. Philip was doing this. Philip was preaching the gospel. People were coming to be saved, but Saul. It's one of those but Christ or but Saul phrases that are in the scriptures for us. This was going on with Philip, but Saul, this was happening with him. Verse 1, if you look in your text, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Who is his target? Who is he after? He was after people, it says, people of the way, people that belong to the way. Anyone who said Jesus Christ is Lord is who Paul was searching for and going after. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's where this phrase, the way, comes from. So today we say, you're my Christian brother. You're my Christian sister. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Back then they would say also, you're a follower of the way. The way. Like it says in John 14:6. As I was reading this, I'm thinking, how narrow. How narrow. How non-inclusive. If you're a follower of the way, that would mean that there's one way. You're a follower of the way. There is one way to God, only one way to God. People would say to us today, even in the city, how narrow of you, how bigoted, how non-inclusive to be called a follower of the way. All you Christians ever speak is hate speech. You're non-inclusive. Now we believe, because we're followers of the way, we believe in an objective truth based on the Bible, based on his son, Jesus Christ. That is pretty narrow. And so followers of the way would be perceived in his day and in our day as being narrow, non-inclusive, and bigoted. But Paul thinks, and Paul looks at this, and he thinks, and he does, everything he does is dominated by a desire to destroy followers of the way. That's what he wants to do. It says in this verse, but Saul still breathing threats and murder. He was angry. He was murderous. It's that type of anger. Not just, I'm upset at you because you're a Christian. It's like just writhing with anger and wanting to extinguish people who were followers of Jesus. This is important because this went right to the core of everything that Saul of Tarsus believed. If you were a follower of the way, you were exact opposite of everything that he believed. Christianity, by faith, apart from works, was opposite to everything that a Pharisee would believe. Complete opposite. If Christianity was true, then everything that Saul of Tarsus believed wasn't true. That's what Dr. Luke is trying to paint here. If Christianity is true, if people are followers of the way, and what they say, that narrow way that there was to God, there's only one way to God, and it was through Jesus Christ, and through the following of Jesus Christ, then everything Saul valued was not true and would have been on the trash heap or would have been rubbish to him. Saul was blinded by zeal, it says. He was blinded by zeal, and unwittingly, he was fulfilling the words of Jesus when Jesus said in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Saul actually thought threats, murder, throwing people in prison, persecuting people was doing God's work. That's God's work. And that's what he was doing because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was offering service to God. This picture of a man who was white hot trying to stamp out followers of the way or Christianity. And who's he going after? In verse 1 it says he's going after and he's against the disciples of the Lord. Not satisfied now with just Jerusalem. He's been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, throwing men and women into prison. But he's not satisfied with just Jerusalem now. He's got to spread out beyond Jerusalem. Maybe a better hunting ground, perhaps. Luke calls them disciples of the Lord because they were following the apostles' teaching. And that's who Saul was on a hunting expedition trying to find. Disciples of the Lord. Verse 1 says, he went to the high priest. He went to the high priest. Why would he go to the high priest? He went to the high priest. The high priest would serve as the head of the Sanhedrin. That would be the legislative body that was in charge of all of the Jews, whether they were in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, wherever they were dispersed, the Sanhedrin would have been in charge over all of those people. And so the high priest would have had the power to issue warrants to say, yes, you can go hunting for Christians in the synagogues in Damascus. So that's why he went and asked for letters. In Paul's day, that journey from Jerusalem to Damascus would have taken about 5 or 6 days, about 150 miles would have separated Jerusalem from Damascus. And so this city of Damascus would have been a commercial center of trade. Caravans would have come through there. People would have moved through there on their way to conduct business. It became just a hub of activity. And so for Saul to think, okay, I hate Christians. I hate the followers of the way. I've been imprisoning people in Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Damascus because Damascus, this is going to be a good hunting ground. This is a great crossroads where Christians would be. And you know what? If I don't stop it there, it's going to spread all over the place. I can just see Saul picturing, I'm going to go to Damascus, and this is going to be a good, fertile hunting ground for that. And so he asked for letters, it says in verse 2. He asked for letters. These letters would have given him the authority that he needed to hunt down Christians in Damascus. And there was a large Jewish population there, so there would have been a big pool of possibilities of people to arrest there. What's the threat? What's the threat? Why is there a threat? Why does he have to get letters from the high priest, from the Sanhedrin, to go out and hunt down Christians? Very important. Christianity is a converting religion. Christianity is a converting religion. We want to convert people to Christianity. We want people to become followers of the way from every tribe and nation. In fact, in Acts 4:12 it says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How narrow. No other name. No other name except for the name of Jesus to be saved. Saul says, I'm going to Damascus. If this gets out and it starts to spread and this commercial center, Christianity starts to fan out from there, you won't be able to stop it. So he goes to Damascus and says, I'll stamp it out right there in Damascus. Verse 3 says, so he went on his way. And as he went on his way, you know, he wasn't looking for God. He wasn't really interested in finding the truth. Saul would have had the truth. He's very learned in the scriptures. He wasn't at all searching for God or looking for God. In his mind, he already had the truth. Threats and murder was everything he was about. That was his trade. That's what he was engaged in. He was engaged in murdering and imprisoning Christians because it was a threat to his religion. The last thing Paul was thinking about was Jesus as Lord. Last thing on his mind was Jesus as Lord. He didn't have that in his mind at all. He was a religious man. He was doing God's work. He was killing people for God's work. He was imprisoning people doing God's work. He was doing God's work and he was being obedient, he thought. He was a learned man and he knew the scriptures. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. There was nothing about the Old Testament scriptures that Saul of Tarsus didn't know. So he wasn't looking for God at all when he was on his way. These followers of the way were a sect or a cult. You know how we feel about sects or cults today? They're blind. They don't know the truth. That's how Saul would have thought about Christianity. They would have said, this is a sect or a cult that needed to be stamped out. Now, Gamaliel, his mentor, his teacher, a couple of chapters earlier in the book of Acts, gave some advice in Acts chapter 5, 38 and 39. Gamaliel is talking to the men and he says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Keep away from these men and let them alone, these disciples that are talking about Jesus. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And he cites a couple of examples of men who rose up after Jesus and tried to lead some men away, and then they fell into the background and they just faded away into nothing. He says, if this is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, it says in Acts chapter 5. Except for Saul. Saul heard his teacher Gamaliel say, you know, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. But if it's not of God, it's just going to die out. And Saul said, no, I'm going after Christians. With the zeal, he's going to go hunting for Christ's disciples. Maybe he's going to enhance his reputation. You know, I'll be more zealous than all the other men because I'm hunting Christians. He goes against the direct advice and counsel of his mentor Gamaliel and says, I'm going to go hunting for Christians, even if he says it'll be snuffed out if it's not from God. I mean, after all, the purity of the synagogue had to be maintained, according to Saul. And then in verse 3, and this is the key to our discussion today, in verse 3, it says, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. Suddenly, something supernatural happened, something totally unexplainable, something frightening that gripped Saul and these men with fear happened. Saul is confronted with God Almighty. This was no mere lightning bolt. I mean, some people will say, well, that looks a lot like lightning. Maybe it was just lightning that happened, and we'll just, it could have been. But I don't think it was any mere lightning bolt, nor was it some soft little band of angels that were singing in four-part harmony. And they go, oh, and he falls to the ground. It wasn't like that. It was dramatic. It was miraculous. It was so supernatural what had happened. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and Saul is confronted with God. This was, as we look at it, was scary. This was scary. Kids, this is beyond your scariest dream, your scariest nightmare, the scariest thing you've ever experienced. This would be a scary experience to Saul and to the men that were with him. There's actually three accounts of his conversion, Saul's conversion, in the book of Acts. And you take all these three together and you get a fuller picture of what happened. In Acts chapter 9, we have kind of like the historical events of what happened. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is actually addressing an angry crowd of Jewish people. And so his testimony of his conversion kind of, he kind of emphasizes things that would be important to the people that he was talking to. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul is speaking before Agrippa, and he says, Agrippa, you need to become a Christian. And that whole testimony there. The common theme from all three of those, though, is that Saul saw Jesus, who spoke to him on the way to Damascus. Here's the key. When God wants to save somebody, he will. When God wants to save somebody, he will. It's like he said, stop! Enough! No more! That's it! Boom! And Saul's flat on the ground. Sorry to scare some of you. But that's what happened. That's what happened. God sovereignly choosing and selecting those who will be his is so on display in this text. That's the key you want to come away with. God sovereignly choosing and selecting those that are going to be his. God chooses and elects those who are his children. Before creation, this is very important, before creation, God selected out of the human race, already foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify. We get that from certain verses like, and you can write these down to look at and just double check what actually happened to Saul here. Romans 8, 28 through 39. It says those, 38 and 39, excuse me, those whom he foreknew. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And then 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. He was called with a holy calling. When? Before the ages begin. The Apostle Paul was called. We see it here on display in Acts chapter 9. But he was actually called to be one of God's children before the ages begin. Romans 9, 15 through 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And we've talked about this in the past, and I won't get into this in specifics today, but I want you to see what's on display here is God choosing sovereignly and selecting those that are going to be his. God in his mercy came to Saul on that Damascus road, and he came suddenly and powerfully. Before creation, God had selected Saul out and said, stop, you're going to be one of mine. You won't be able to resist my call on your life when it happens. You're mine. What hope? That ought to give us so much hope. No sin is so great that God's mercy can't reach down to us. That ought to give you such hope. No sin is so great that God's mercy can't reach down. I don't think there's anybody depicted more evilly in the New Testament, for sure, and maybe in the whole Bible, than Saul of Tarsus and what he did. And you hear people say, I'm not worthy of coming to Jesus. I'm too dirty. The things that I've done are too evil. But God, rich in his mercy, chooses, sovereignly chooses and selects. You know, that's why several of you men go to Clackamas County Jail every Saturday night. There's some real wicked, wicked evil dudes in there that you're locked in the same room with for a period of time. Real wicked guys. But you go because God is going to call and select some of those men at some point, and you're being obedient by going and talking to these men every Saturday night. That's why we proclaim the gospel every single Sunday here, because God is going to call some out. Some of you who may be sitting here thinking, God will never accept me, I am too evil, the things that I've done are too wicked, he won't accept me. No sin is so great that the mercy of God cannot reach into your sinful heart. That's why we share Jesus with others who have not tasted the mercy of God. You know, God's in the habit of doing 180s with people. You guys know that. Some of you can testify to that, that you had a 180 type of experience. You were walking this way, and boom, you turned and went the other direction. We need to marvel at the kindness of God in choosing and redeeming some. We all deserve his wrath and his judgment, but the goodness of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. When you look at the verses in most of the letters, the very first verses of most of the letters of the Apostle Paul, he states that in various ways, he states that God called him. And it goes right back to this experience in Acts chapter 9. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Or 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Galatians 1:1, Paul an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Ephesians 1:1, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Do you get the point? It's God's doing. God did it. Saul wasn't looking for God. Saul wasn't looking for God. God found him, chose him, and selected him, and God chose him before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul said it was God's will and doing that he was called to be a child of God. Sometimes it doesn't always happen that dramatically. In fact, probably in most cases it doesn't. But it did in a few men's lives. There was a man in August of 386, and his name was Aurelius Augustine. Or Augustine, depending on how you say it. He was sitting in his garden. He was the son of a Christian mother, but he had abandoned his mother's faith and replaced it with a Persian religion. He also took a mistress, and he lived with her for 13 years. Through the preaching of the church, Father Ambrose, he became intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity, yet he held back, and he held back, prevented from accepting the faith by weakness in dealing with his sexual temptation. Translated means, he wanted God, but he didn't want to let go of his sin. He had a mistress. He knew there was reality in God, but he didn't want to let go of his sin and living with the woman that he was living with where he wasn't married. But in the midst of his turmoil, he heard a child's voice singing in Latin. And I won't say the Latin, I'll just say the English. This child is singing, take and read. Singing a little song that had take and read in it. In his confessions, he described what happened next. He said, I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scriptures and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where his friend was sitting, for when I stood up to move away, I had put down the book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it, opened it up, and in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. It said, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, rather arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. And he said, that's Romans 13, 13 and 14. I had no wish to read more, and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of the confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Delivered from a life of sin and confusion, Augustine went on to become the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. Suddenly, his eyes were turned on, opened up by the words of a little girl singing a song. One more story. Anybody ever heard of Mel Trotter? Ever heard of Mel Trotter? He was a barber by profession, but was a drunkard by perversion. Alcohol had consumed him. So debauched, so messed up was he in his mind, that's what debauched means, had he become, that when his young daughter died, he stole the shoes that she was to be buried in and pawned them to buy another drink. One night he staggered into the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago and was marvelously saved. Burdened for the men of Skid Row, he opened a rescue mission in Grand Rapids and went on to found more than 60 missions, rescue missions, around the United States. Augustine, hearing the words of a little girl, and the light comes on, like with Saul. Mel Trotter selling the shoes off of his baby's feet before they buried her, just to get more alcohol, hears a sermon and becomes marvelously saved. God has a purpose in saving some. In fact, this story is such a wonderful story, should give us hope. God actually had you in mind when he saved the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the apostle talking. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. And here it is, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God actually saved Saul, the Apostle Paul, as an example to us. As an example to us. That should give us great, great courage. God has you in view, had you in view when he saved Saul of Tarsus. That should give us great hope. Some of you who have unsaved alcoholic brothers or sisters, this should give you great hope. The story of Saul should give you great hope. Perhaps you have relationships with relatives who are contemplating divorce. The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus should give you great hope. Perhaps you have relatives that you don't have sweet Christian fellowship with because they've never come to faith in Christ. Maybe even moms and dads that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you prayed for them year after year after year after year, and your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa has never come to faith in Christ. This story should give us great hope today. Because if God can save Saul of Tarsus and make him and transform him into the Apostle Paul, he can save your unsaved alcoholic brother, your unsaved mom and dad, or any other relative in your family. We continue on in verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice he says, Saul, Saul, repeats it twice. It's like a divine voice from heaven saying, now hear this, now hear this. This is important. God talking here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I have something to say to you. Notice he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Could have said that. Could have said that. Why are you persecuting the church? He didn't. He didn't even say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them, those Christians in Jerusalem, and the ones you're on the way to Damascus to persecute? Why are you persecuting them? He didn't say that. Why are you persecuting that group of people over there? He didn't say that. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not even, why are you persecuting Christians or followers of the way? He could have said that. Saul, why are you persecuting followers of the way? He says, no. He says, why are you persecuting me? Me, he says. That links Jesus with his followers. And I saw this like never before this last couple weeks since I've been studying this. He links Jesus. Jesus is linked with his followers, his beloved bride. With this question, Jesus identifies himself completely with believers and the believers that Paul is seeking to destroy. He's saying, I, Jesus, and my followers are one and the same. You can't separate me, Jesus, from them. A couple verses that support that. Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you, these disciples, receives me. And whoever receives me, Jesus, receives him who sent me. You receive them, you receive me. Whoever receives Jesus receives God who sent me. And Matthew 25:45. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, linked Saul with all of the experience he's had over the last few months. When he hears this question, you picture him standing there at the stoning of Stephen with the cloaks, the jackets, the coats down around his feet. And when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He has to immediately flash back to being there when Stephen was stoned. Or he flashes back to the Christians, the men and the women that he'd thrown into prison in Jerusalem just days and weeks before that. Why are you persecuting me? And those images of men and women screaming, being taken from their homes, taken from their churches, their synagogues, and thrown into jail. Why are you persecuting me? All of these people are represented by Jesus. It's like Jesus is saying, these are my people. These are my people that you're persecuting. Saul had been fighting against Jesus, and he realized right then on the road that he lost the battle. He didn't know it until that time. He just thought he was following a religious tradition and doing the obedient thing to stamp out this cult. And when this question is asked, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He realizes that he's fighting against Jesus, not against a cult or a sect or a group of people, but he's fighting against Jesus and he lost the battle. We have church haters today, don't we? We have people who hate the Church of Jesus Christ. Who are they really fighting against? They're fighting against Jesus. People that are so strong and so pro-abortion, are so anti-religion, they're not really fighting against people who support life and life of the unborn. They're fighting against Jesus, and they don't even realize it. Modern-day persecutors of the church think they're persecuting people when they're really fighting against Jesus. Five Christians in Pakistan were charged with blasphemy. This is from April 5th from Voice of the Martyrs. Five Christians have been charged with blasphemy under Pakistan's blasphemy laws 295A and 295C. You're familiar with that law in Pakistan, aren't you? That basically says if you say anything against the Muslim religion, that's blasphemy. Daniel, an 11-year-old Christian boy, refused to play with his Muslim friends, resulting in them beating him. Daniel's family confronted the Muslims, who called the police and made a false report saying Daniel's family had blasphemed the holy name, the name of the holy prophet. Then it lists five different people that are living under threat of attack by Muslim extremists. The Muslim family told other Muslims at a religious gathering that the Christians had disgraced the holy prophet, tore a holy sticker, and beat it with a shoe. This has led to tension in the city. That's an understatement. This has led to tension in the city. How many of you are 11 years old? There you go. A few people are 11 years old out there. How'd you like to get beat up for refusing to play with somebody who isn't of the same religion as you and being turned in as being a blasphemous person? If convicted under law 295A and 295C, the Christian family, and I suppose this 11-year-old boy, faces 3 years imprisonment, a fine and the death penalty, or life in prison and a fine. Pray that God protects these believers. These people that hate, these Muslims that hate these Christians, they think their anger is directed towards them, but it's really directed towards Jesus. They're persecuting Jesus first and foremost. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. But blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They revile you. They persecute you on his account. In verse 5, we continue in the passage. Who are you, Lord? A question. But did he know the answer? I was talking with Paul on this a little bit, and there's debate whether he knew if it was the Lord or if it was he didn't know. But I tell you what, real quickly he will, because if he didn't know right when Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? Saul falls flat to the ground, realizing that he's been confronted with Jesus, the ascended Lord. He's on his face in the dirt. Our salvation experience isn't always quite as dramatic as that. Most of us don't have a a dirt road, fall on your face, you know, eat the dust type of experience when we come to faith in Christ. In fact, some of you children in the past year have come to faith in Christ and have gone home with your parents and explained to them that the sin that's in your heart and you want to become a Christian, and you didn't have any flashing lights from heaven. You didn't have any dirt road experience where you fell flat down on the ground. You didn't have 3 days of blindness like we're going to see here, but your salvation experience is no less real than Saul of Tarsus was at that time. Just because we didn't have a flashing light and a dirty road experience doesn't mean that it's any less significant, because the light of the gospel shines into our hearts in all different and varieties of ways. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That was Saul's experience. He saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ shone in his hearts. Verse 5, continuing on, and I'll just wrap things up here. He says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." I'm Jesus. He responds with his earthly name. I'm Jesus of Nazareth who you're persecuting. I'm not the Lord God Almighty. He is. But when he talks to Saul, he says, I'm Jesus. I'm the guy who walked on this earth for 33 years. Don't want to get confused with who's talking to you here. Jesus is talking to you, the very man that you're persecuting. He had to flash back to Stephen. Again, when Stephen was being stoned, he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," in Acts 7:56. Jesus is alive and he's standing at the right hand of God. That's what Saul is confronted with when Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Paul acknowledges this all the way through his letters, that Saul was a persecutor of the church. And we also see something very important here. I believe that we see the beginning of the seed of Saul of Tarsus seeing that when you touch a member of the body of Christ, you're touching Jesus. Because there's about 68 passages of Scripture where it talks about where he uses the body metaphor in his letters. When you touch or try to harm or persecute a member of the body of Christ, you're touching Jesus. In verse 6, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." Paul barely has time to realize what's happened. He's flat on the ground, and there's a very personal word to him. "You rise, you enter, you're going to be told what to do." Note that he's given the plan in pieces. He doesn't get the whole picture. He just gets part of it. Later on in the weeks to come, we're going to see that he needs to be accepted by the Christians in Damascus. Then there's going to be a period where he's going to be out in the desert for a while. And then he needs to be accepted by the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem. He's going to learn later on that he's going to proclaim the name of Jesus to Gentiles, to kings, to the nation of Israel. But he doesn't see that yet. He doesn't see any of that. It also says in verse 16, further on, it says that he's going to suffer on behalf of Jesus. Verse 7 says, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." This is a personal message for Saul of Tarsus. They heard a noise, they fell to the ground, they saw a flashing light, and the full picture of all three of the texts say they didn't know what was going on. This is a personal message for Saul of Tarsus right then. So he rose from the ground, verse 8, "And although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him to Jesus." What do we see in this account today? What do we see? First of all, we see Saul, who wanted to dash Christians into the ground, finds himself flat on the ground. That's one of the things we see. Secondly, we see that Saul, who wanted to bring prisoners from Damascus to Jerusalem, so he's hunting Christians, wanting to bring them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison, is led like a prisoner in his blindness to Damascus. It's like he comes in, "This mighty warrior, I'm Saul of Tarsus, and I'm looking for Christians." And he goes into Damascus, a blind man, having to be led by the hand as he's going What a dramatic picture. We see the contrast there between the two. Then we see also Saul, who is acting on the authority of the high priest, is suddenly going to start to, will start to separate himself from that hierarchy in Jerusalem. And fourthly, we saw Saul, who came to slaughter Christians and kill Christians and wipe out the Christian faith, is now confronted by the captain of his faith. In Hebrews 12, to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of this faith, or of his faith. Saul's conversion was sudden as he was stopped by Jesus on the road to Damascus. The story seems to indicate that no one ministered to him for 3 days. He was led into the city, and then for 3 days he was in solitude and blindness until Ananias, sent by Jesus, extended to him the welcome of the Christian community, and we'll talk about that next week. In summary, the last slide, Jesus has chosen Paul long before Paul chose Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 1:15 that God had set him apart before he was born. And since he is chosen by Jesus, Jesus did not speak as though Paul might not go along with it. He will go along with it. Wasn't a might, but he will. So Jesus speaks of the great ministry Paul is going to have with kings and nations in Israel, and he speaks of how much he must suffer, not might suffer. One final question. Was this a greater miracle than when Jesus shines the light of the truth of the gospel into your heart? When he's shown the light into your heart, is it any less a miracle? I don't believe so. Christ died to save sinners like Saul of Tarsus and you and me. Christ died for your sins. You may not have been a Christian hunter like he was, seeking to imprison men. You may not have taken a mistress for 13 years like Augustine did, or you may not have sold the clothes off your kids' backs to buy your next drink, but your sin has separated you from God. And just like Saul's did, and I want to challenge you today to come to him and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, what an example you give us of a wicked, evil, vile man. And we can't even begin to imagine the disruption that happened when this man would walk into a house and drag away Christians who were followers of the way. And yet, in your mercy and in your love, you chose Saul and grabbed him and said, "Stop, that's enough, you're mine." Thank you for rescuing us from ourselves and from our sin. Father, I would just pray for any here who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, who think that by going to church or by reading their Bible or by doing little things, they've earned your favor. And they say, "Well, I was never as bad as Saul. I never did those bad things." And yet, would you open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that there's no other way named among men by which we must be saved except through Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.